October the 21st. That's what today is. That means we have 10 more days to accomplish this. And I must say, we're not accomplishing at very rapid rates. So we have tonight, we have Sunday, and then we'll have next Wednesday. And then, you know, you'll not be back around here because you'll be trick-or-treating, I'm sure. So it's time to pick up the pace. So I've got some of these up here. If you would like to do some nominating tonight, be a great time to do that while they're bringing out dessert. Come get one of these and let us know who you think matches or is described by those passages that are listed on the form itself. Got one. I got several of them up here for you. Now, for those of you who are not with us, I was about to say, those of you who are not with us often, and this next man does qualify. He's not with us very often. He's here once every 2 years. He is backslidden. The problem is he lives in Hyderabad, India, and it's a tad difficult for him to get here. But I for one, do not think that's much of an excuse. Do you? I think he should be here every Wednesday night. But Edgar Sathaluri is back there. Many of you know Edgar, who we have been involved with at Native Ministries in Hyderabad, well, all over India, and now into Bhutan and Nepal, he was telling me this evening. So you might want to say hello to Edgar while we're having dessert later. Now, for those of you who are not here often, I was about to explain this. We are studying the book of Galatians, indeed we are. But we're at a certain section at the book of Galatians, at the closing of chapter 3, where the whole issue of sonship comes up when he says and that you were sons, you are all sons, that's verse 26, sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to mention that a couple of times. He mentions it in verse 6 of chapter 4. But then the word in chapter 4, verse 5 appears, the word adoption. And I told you several weeks ago that I wanted to take some time and take a lot of time over the issue of adoption. And part of my motive of taking a lot of time is because I have so neglected the whole theme of adoption. And somebody asked me a couple of weeks ago, why did you neglect it so badly? And I really don't know the right answer to that. I think much of the answer is there was a movement that was associated with adoption. It was called, or I guess it is still called, sonship. And whatever you think about the movement called sonship, whether you're for it or against it, you have to know that it was somewhat controversial, and there were people who chose sides. Some people that I really respect chose sides, and so my reaction was, you know, I'm a lover, not a fighter. Somebody get her name. And so I just assumed not get into that fray, and so it's kind of steered clear of it. And so now it's kind of died down, at least the controversy has. And so I thought it might be a good time for us to raise the issue of adoption and spend several, hopefully meaningful weeks on the subject. So that's what we're doing. We're studying the book of Galatians, but we're pausing to take kind of a side road to look at the issue of adoption that is really introduced in chapter 4, verse 5, but it's referenced earlier in the in verse 26 of chapter 3. So that's what we're doing. Now, here's what I want to do tonight. I want you all to get your Bibles, and I want you to open them to a classically well-known, incredibly important passage of Scripture, the Sermon on the Mount. Now, everybody knows where that is. It is in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. So, open to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. guys, I want to tell you a little bit about this sermon, and I hope I'm not insulting your intelligence, but for those of you who don't know, you've got to know just how critically important these three chapters are, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. There are those who suggest that if the only New Testament passages that you had, if the rest of the New Testament was to disappear, you could make it in terms of a Christian message simply derived and drawn from Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It is very noteworthy, I think, that Jesus begins his public ministry with a sermon. I always like that. And it's a very vitally important one. You know, it opens with this section called the Beatitudes. Again, the Beatitudes are rich, rich, rich in meaning. But that said, let me tell you just a little bit about the sermon, or at least try to give you the setting. You understand that Jesus shows up in Matthew chapter 3, and John the Baptist is baptizing people out in the River Jordan, and Jesus shows up and comes to John and says, John, you need to baptize me. And John says, no, I can't do that. You should be baptizing me, not be baptizing you. And so Jesus says, permit it for righteousness' sake. Hugely significant statement on the part of Jesus. Permit it for righteousness' sake. I don't know who heard that. I know John the Baptist heard it. But rich significance in those few words. It gives you almost a sense of his messianic mission. permit this for righteousness' sake. Okay. When he, after he's baptized, this statement is made in Matthew 3, and he saw the Spirit of God like a dove alighting upon him, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. The Father speaks on his behalf and says, this is him. This is the one in whom I'm well pleased. Chapter 4 opens with Jesus going, and notice verse 1, led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted 40 days or be tempted by Satan. The first thing Satan says to him is, if you're the Son of God. Now guys, God has just said, this is my beloved Son. And the first thing that gets attacked by Satan is the statement of God about Jesus and who he is. Temptation takes place. Chapter 4 is over. The initiatory rite of baptism has been experienced. Satan has, in essence, been defeated. And Jesus launches his public ministry. And he launches it with a sermon. Now, guys, I want you to walk through that sermon with me tonight. But you got to understand that this is not like even the prodigal son, which is one of the favorite places. It's a parable. It's a parable of grace. It's a wonderful, wonderful parable. This is more. It's been called the Magna Carta of Christianity. It's the it's the constitution of this new kingdom that is being ushered in by this new prophet on the block. This is the Christian's manifesto. Jesus is introducing himself to the world. And he is introducing himself via a sermon every word of this sermon is vitally important. And I want you to see some of those words. Now, guys, you got to get this. Nobody knows who he is yet. John the Baptist seems to have recognized him. Satan seems to have recognized him. But his audience, nobody knows who he is yet. All those miracles about raising the dead and healing the paralytic and returning sight and to the blind and casting out, none of that's happened. He arrives in a setting preaching. So people take their seat and they begin to listen to what this new babbler has to say. Let's take a look at a little bit of what he says to say. I'm not going to comment extensively, but I just want you to notice. Chapter 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons. His audience hears that and they say, did he just call us sons? I mean, surely you jest. We never heard anything like that before. That's about 48 seconds into his first sermon. Chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father. Now, wait a minute. I told you this 2 weeks ago. We know how to call him El Shaddai and Elohim and El Roi and El Tzedek. We know all that. But Jesus teaches us to pray and says, our Father. I told you that that was radical. Before he ever got to that, he says, I want my people to live in the hope that their Father would be glorified. Our who? Did he just call God his our Father? Well, I've never heard of such a thing. I mean, the rabbis don't do that. I know I tend to be on the dramatic end of the spectrum, but I wonder what this audience is beginning to, if there's a beginning to stir you. Chapter 5, verse 45. that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. There it is again. We're not 5 minutes into this sermon. He's called me a son twice and God my Father twice. Verse 48, chapter 5, verse 48. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father. Now people are beginning to get the message. Wait a minute. This is a 15-minute sermon, if you sat and read it. 5 minutes into it. And he's already referenced five times in 5 minutes something about this new filial relationship that I have with God the Father, with Yahweh. Chapter 6, verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father. He's telling them, that father that I've been telling you about, he knows your motives. It's not enough to do what's right, but the motives behind those right things must be right as well. And then we go to verse 4, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your father, there it is again. Verse 6, but you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your father, who sees in secret, and your father. Now, gang, I hope you understand, this is at the very beginning of his ministry. He comes to bring this whole new kingdom, and one of the themes that is standing out or beginning to emerge is that he's talking about sonship. He's talking about the fatherhood of God. Oh, the Jews have never told us about that. We've heard about a lot of things, but never, they've never let us in on that. Verse 8, chapter 6. Therefore, do not be like them, for your father is intimately acquainted with all of your needs. Now, who does that remind me of? Ooh, that reminds me of my father. Chapter 6, verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father. Then we're at verse 14. Oh, by the way, in this new kingdom, to this Father to whom I am introducing you, forgiveness is very important. Look, he says it in verse 14. If you forgive them, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Verse 15, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father forgive you. Forgiveness is a big deal in this new family that he's talking about. How about chapter 6, verse 18? So that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father. There it is again. Hold on, I'm going to total this up for you in a minute. Chapter 16, did I read verse 18? Yes, verse 18. But in verse 18, the Father word is found twice. Look at the birds of the sky, of the air, for they're neither there to reap nor into barns, yet your heavenly Father, he feeds them. So all this worry, this unnecessary worry, it ought to be eliminated in the knowledge that you have a Father. Not the emphasis, you have a God. That's certainly true. Not the emphasis that he is majestic and almighty and all-powerful. That's all true. Jesus hits the ground running in the very beginning of his ministry. He begins it with the sermon and the thing that he wants you to know. Is that God is a father to his people. We're not done. Verse 32. For all these things the Gentiles say, but for your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. He knows my needs. Well, we're into the first 10 minutes of the sermon. And he's mentioned this idea some 14 times. Guys, if I were to mention one thing 14 times in 10 minutes in a sermon, you might hear it. You might begin to think, well, maybe his subject this morning is about the fatherhood of God. Oh, we know all that. But they didn't. They'd never heard anything like this. 7-Eleven, If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your Father will, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him. And those who ask him are what kind of people? They're children who have a father. Chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. My new Father has a will. And he expects that will to be done. And look, guys, look at this, verse 21. This is easy, interesting. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. My Father, your Father, same Father, you and I, that is Jesus and his people, Jesus and his people, they have the same Father. They have the same relationship to the God who made them and found a way to save them. And that relationship is communicated in this pregnant, rich term, Father. Guys, in the first sermon that he ever preached, in the very beginning of his ministry, to establish the credo of the new kingdom, he mentions the sonship of God's people and the fatherhood of God 20 times. Now, you're in the audience. What kind of conclusions would you be drawing about now? What kind of conclusions might you draw having heard him say these things 20 times in 15 minutes? Well, that's kind of hard to estimate because we certainly weren't there and we certainly can't read minds, but there's a couple of things that I think we can say with a fair degree of safety. First of all, this audience realizes or knows that the Bible in the Old Testament speaks much about orphans. It often uses the terms fatherless, which is the same thing. But they know that the God that they have been introduced to, or the God that they knew in the Old Testament, is, or at least the Old Testament, is full of warnings about oppressing orphans, children, people who have no father. They know things about how seriously God takes parental responsibility. They know that much. Now they're hearing, he's my father and I'm his child? Well, you know, the fathers in Israel are certainly failed, but are you suggesting, oh, new prophet from Nazareth, are you suggesting that I have some kind of filial relationship with Yahweh? Wow, I've never heard of such a thing in all my life. Here's another possibility. They might think something like this. That the God who has promised a Messiah, who is going to ultimately deal with our sin, for which I deserve my own punishment, that God who has dealt with my sin has become my father. A father who knows my needs. A father who outlines his duty and expects it to be done. A father who has a will and is accomplishing it. A father who to whom forgiveness is very important. And one of the chief aims of those who say they belong to him is that that father would be glorified by the way that that his children live. You know, like father, like son. That the idea begins to break in upon them that when I get right with this God, I begin to enjoy a relationship that no one has ever mentioned to me in the entirety of my life. I begin to enjoy something that's familial. I begin to enjoy not simply forgiveness, but filial love. And then the thought may break upon them, gosh, I'm more than forgiven. You know, guys, I think the average Christian in the 21st century's understanding of the gospel is it's the way to get our sin forgiven. And that's true. Nothing inaccurate about that. But do you understand that the gospel message is such that it not only promises you forgiveness of your sin, it tells me that I'm adopted. That the God before whom I'm supposed to tremble, indeed so, is my Father in heaven. I was doing this Sermon on the Mount thing, going through the Sermon on the Mount this past week while I was away. Pardon me. I was sitting on a balcony. And I think you've all had this experience. You all enjoy this. We all enjoy sitting on the balcony and watching the ocean. There's something serene about it. And then you see all these creatures who are, animal creatures like birds. Not those naked creatures, but the other ones. And they're all doing exactly what they're supposed to do. And then it hits you. That God who flung that into existence that is so vast is not just the God who's forgiven my sin. He is my Father in heaven. Hey guys, I meant to bring this book with me. I left it in my office. But if you've never read this book, you need to get a hold of it. It's J.I. Packer's Knowing God. And he has a chapter in there it's not called Adoption. I forget the title of the chapter. But I want to read you four quotes from Packer's Knowing God from that chapter. Okay, listen to this. You cannot fully appreciate grace apart from adoption. Now, all of you grace lovers out there, and I hope there's a bunch of you, because I'm a one. Do you understand that the richness of grace will never be fully comprehended until you get this adoption thing? That I have not simply ceased my warfare and my sin been forgiven and I've been given a uniform and joined the army of God. I've been made a son. I have a I have a heavenly Father. You will never fully, you cannot fully appreciate grace apart from adoption. Here's the second one. Oh, this is, now this is a human quote. I mean, it's just a man talking, but boy, is it something. He says this. Are you ready? If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If you want to measure how well you understand this thing called Christianity, find out how much they make of being God's child and having God as your father. To the degree that you understand the idea that you have not only been saved by grace, you have been adopted into the family. To the degree that you understand that, you are beginning to understand the beauties and the excellencies of the Christian message. But I'm not saying that you can't be a Christian. I'm simply saying part of the reason that we live such meager lives in terms of holy living is because all we seem to have gotten is that God swept us into his army and our sin is forgiven and we've been sprayed with a coat of asbestos and we're not going to burn in hell. Hey, by the way, that's all true. It's just not all of the truth. I can't come. I mean, tell him I'm busy. All right, that's the second Packer quote. Can I read it just again? I got two more and we'll be done. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, if you want to judge how well you understand Christianity, says Packer, just think about how much you make of the thought that you're God's son, that you're God's child, and that God is your father. If you make a lot of that, you know a lot about Christianity. If you don't make much of that, you don't know a whole lot about this thing. Here's the third one. Yes. God has not only erased my sin for which I deserved punishment, but he has become my loving and compassionate father. See, that first half of the thing, I think we get. That my sin is erased. the punishment that I was due, I'm not going to get. Yay, yay, yay. I'm going to heaven. Yay, yay, yay. And guys, I'm not trying to denigrate those things. Those are wonderful things. But the Father who has accomplished that, or the God who's accomplished that, has become my loving and compassionate Father. Here's the last one. I'm beyond forgiven. I'm more than a servant. I'm adopted. I'm his son. Now, guys, if God allows, and we can pound that into all of our little thick spiritual skulls, I believe it will make a difference in how we live. That's good. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will allow us to grasp more and more of the beauties and the excellencies of the gospel, that we might begin to know the height and the depth and the breadth of the love of God for people so undeserving as we. And yet, oh God, help move us beyond the treasure of forgiveness, that we can find real safety, real comfort, real peace, real serenity in knowing that We're beyond forgiveness. We're sons. And you, oh God, the God who flung the universe into existence by a spoken word, you are my Father who art in heaven. Convince your people of that, Father. Even in light of what we've done, even in light of those skeletons that are hanging in our closets, even in the light of those things that we want nobody else in this room to know that we've done or did, would you speak peace to the base of our souls by reminding us that the God who is in heaven is no longer our judge. He's our Father. Do that, Father, for the benefit and expansion of the soul of your people, and we ask it in Jesus' name.